We're just going with this. Okay. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. As we discuss dispensationalism, and almost inevitably in connection with dispensationalism, you talk about future events because you're really looking at what God is doing in history. So that looks to the past, considers the present, and looks to the future as well. How many of you read the blogs from Grace Evangelical Society on a regular basis? Okay. Do you remember reading one on the church in the Old Testament? Remember that one? Okay, because I think Dr. Wilkin wrote that, and he says that the church is prophesied in the Old Testament. I would beg to differ from that. The church is not prophesied in the Old Testament. This passage that we're about to read will make it explicitly clear that the church is not prophesied in the Old Testament. On the other hand, with all of the words about the light shining to the Gentiles, the church is clearly allowed for in the Old Testament. Not specifically stated, but certainly allowed for in the Old Testament. For this reason, Ephesians 3:1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now notice what he said there, stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Remember that word, stewardship. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Now we have the book of Ephesians here, right? We don't have first Ephesians and second Ephesians. But apparently he had written to him before, and we found that out. So there might be it's not part of the Bible, it's not New Testament revelation, okay? Don't mean to imply that. But he had written before to them, and they were aware of what the Apostle Paul had written. So, as he mentions there at the end of verse 3, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So there's that term mystery that we've had before. And the concept of mystery in the Bible is not a mystery. You're trying to figure out who did it, like reading a mystery novel or some such. No, a mystery in the Bible that is something that cannot be known unless God reveals it to you. So this is he talks about the mystery of Christ. And then he says this, notice carefully, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So Paul received the revelation, but apparently so did the other apostles, as he mentions here, and certain prophets in the Spirit in the early church. Okay, what are you talking about, Paul? Well, he says to be specific, that's the interpreter, the translator's help there, you got the little italicized expression, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power to me. The very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for what? Ages has been hidden where? In the Old Testament? You said dig it out? No, it's not hidden in the Old Testament. It's hidden in God. Okay, so consequently you could research the Old Testament from Genesis all the way to the last book and check it out here and there. And you're not going to uncover this reality, this truth. So, again, I reiterate, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Now, we could continue to read. It's very interesting stuff. But I want to get a little bit more specific in what we're talking about here this evening. Let's just commit this evening and this whole study to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the specific nature of the truths that we have here, that there are certain things that were revealed to the Apostle Paul, the other apostles, and certain prophets about certain things that you had in mind for what's going on in the world today, things that were not revealed in the Old Testament. I don't believe the church is revealed in the Old Testament. It's allowed for there, but I don't think you find it there. And in the church, you have an interesting phenomenon going on that would have been completely inconceivable to the Jews. And that is, you've got Jew and Gentile entering into the church on the basis of faith alone and no other considerations. This would have been something that would have been incomprehensible to the Jewish mind. They saw the law of Moses as being a permanent fixture. And if you're going to be right with God as a Gentile, you're going to have to come over there and go through all these steps, proselyte, so forth. And who knows exactly how close they could have gotten. Now, they could get saved. We know that. We got examples. Gentiles being saved in the Old Testament. There's just no question about it. But for the most part, they were not informed. Paul just mentioned that in chapter 2 when he exhorted his readership there and prompted their memories that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, the normal lot of Old Testament Gentiles, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the lot of the Gentiles on average in the Old Testament. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for these truths. And as we embark on this journey of studying dispensationalism, open our mind's eye to see and understand the truth of what you're doing in this world. And to not be stubborn about it, but just to see it there and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have seen fit to call out for yourself from among the Gentiles a people for your name. Old Testament, primary focus, the Jews. New Testament, primary focus, the Gentiles. The Jews, no, they're still there. You still have an interest in them. We know the Apostle Paul went from city to city. And what did he do? He'd go into town, find the synagogue. And his principle was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And on average, more Gentiles responded. And so the church, largely a Gentile entity in this world, we're so thankful to be a part of it. For our Jewish brethren, we thank you for them. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem tonight. You told us to do that. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I thank you for our country and how we, for the most part, it stood with Israel in her concerns, conflicts, what have you. We've stood with Israel. I'm so thankful for that, because you said to Abraham, the one who blesses you, I will bless. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And I just thank you that we recently stood by the decision to take our embassy to Jerusalem. That was really a statement to the world. We're with Israel. And that's where you want to be. We're not saying Israel's perfect. We're not saying Israel's leadership is perfect. They're not. And they do a number of things that are untoward, incorrect. But for the most part, well, we should be with them and stand by them and defend them. And I think you're going to bless us for that. You already have. I think you're going to do it again. So just teach us through this whole series, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Introduction to dispensationalism, future events. Upon reading the Bible, one is pressed to understand why God deals differently with people in different parts of the Bible or in different periods of time. In this study, what we're searching for is a proper method of Bible study or philosophy of history as seen through the pages of the Bible. We're just talking about a normal approach to interpreting what we see in the text and fitting that in with what God has in mind, with what we understand. And so we're going to sort of enter in here, look around, through history and see what God has been doing, what he's doing today, and what he will be doing in the future. My dad got saved reading a Gideon New Testament, as you know, in the service. Thank God for the Gideons. And I'm very serious about that, because they were handing out these little serviceman's New Testament. My dad read that, and then he read the little layout there at the end for the gospel, and he was persuaded, and he believed, and so he signed his name at the end of the little New Testament there. I remember seeing that. He took the original cover off, put a real nice little black cover on that little thing, and the local Gideon man wanted to borrow that thing, and so he would take that out to all of his meetings in the churches, and he'd hold that Bible up and say, "This very Bible right here was used of God to bring a man to saving faith." And then he lost it. That didn't make my dad very happy. But he lost it and it was gone. But thank the Lord for the Gideons and getting the word out. And my dad, early 1950s, he began to sense the Lord wanted him to preach. I mean, he discovered the gospel. He wanted to proclaim the gospel. And so he started to study. And he told me one day the Bible didn't make much sense to him until he came across the principle of dispensational thought. And he said, all of a sudden it opened up to see what God's doing in the world through the dispensational approach. Now, dispensationalism isn't sort of a device for interpreting the Bible. You interpret the Bible in a normal way, literal way, and out of that approach, you get dispensationalism. And we'll talk about specifically what dispensationalism is as we move through this introduction. And so I'm kind of thankful, frankly. Number one, I got born into a Christian home, got saved in a Christian home, and had the principles of dispensational thought from the very beginning. I didn't have to switch over from some other confusing method to dispensational thought. And I can tell you this, that dispensationalism in Christian circles has fallen on hard times. It's more and more being rejected, laughed at, mocked, and ridiculed. I'm not really sure why. In fact, these notes that I have here today, in fact, throughout the study, is really a condensation of a book by Charles Ryrie called Dispensationalism Today. And it's a superb book, but it takes a little bit to read it. I mean, it's paperback. I don't know if it's a couple hundred pages. So I decided to save the people the trouble, and I go through that entire book and condense it down to a few pages. That's basically what you have here. I've gone through the entire book, and I've condensed it down to a few pages. And when these guys in the FEBC found out I'd done that, they say, I want a copy of that thing. It's like Cliff Notes. So a few of them got copies of it, and we're glad to get it. Well, the book was Dispensationalism Today. And just to show you that in the very heart of dispensationalism in the country, Dallas Theological Seminary, there are people beginning to turn against the concept of dispensational thought. And these guys sort of ganged up on Charles Ryrie. Now, it's hard to imagine why anybody would want to do that, but they kind of did. And they wrote a book. And the book was entitled Dispensationalism Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. Well, what was that all about? What they're saying is dispensationalism is a ridiculous, shallow, ever-shifting point of view, and you really can't make much sense out of it. Yesterday it was this, today it's this, and tomorrow it's going to be something else altogether. But Ryrie, you see, was still living when they were writing this book. And so he went through his book again, and then he added a chapter at the end, if my memory serves. And in the added chapter at the end, he said, I haven't changed my mind about anything. What I wrote then is what I believe today, and I highly commend it to you. So Charles took a stand, and I think he was correct in taking that stand. Dispensationalism is a stable system of thought. It's a point of view that is rational, biblical, and makes very good sense to me. When you're in Bible college, you could take a course down there called Doctrinal Systems. Did you take it?
We had dispensation.
Oh, okay. Well, at some point in the past, it was Doctrinal Systems. What was Doctrinal Systems? Well, you would take, the professor would say, okay, this is dispensationalism, this is covenantalism. And you would compare those two schools of thought.
And I think in that class you'd realize that you're at a great advantage biblically to take the dispensational point of view. And then Reynolds Showers, who was, I guess he's still out there, he was with Friends of Israel for many, many years, and they would send out a little magazine, which was excellent, by the way. And Reynolds Showers wrote a book on this matter, Doctrinal Systems, and the simple title of the book was, There Really Is a Difference. And he goes through and shows you what covenantalists say and their principles of interpretation versus dispensationalism. And I think most of the Jewish believers that are out there, at least the ones that I'm aware of, have for the most part been on the dispensational side, which is an encouragement to me. The term dispensation is used in the King James Bible, King James Version of the Bible, in Ephesians 1:10 and 3:9. We just read 3:9 here. Translated administration in the New American Standard Bible. And that word in the Greek text comes from the word that you see up there, economia or oikonomia, the noun, and oikonomeo or economeo, the verb, which means to manage. We're talking about the definition of the word in the Greek text. It means to manage, regulate, administer, and plan. Thus the translation, administration. Here, and then they also have the translation stewardship, which is a translation of this Greek verb, Greek noun, or Greek word here. The first half of this word originates from another Greek word meaning ekos. That's the literal translation. It's not a translation, it's a transliteration. Ekos, meaning house. And the second half comes from the Greek word nomos, meaning law or standard. So the principles of rule that govern actions is really what that word means. Principles of rule that govern actions. Thus, the central idea in the word dispensation is that of managing or administering the affairs of a household. Dispensationalism, today, page 25. By the way, I don't know if they repaginated the book when it was redone. This book probably comes from the 1960s or 70s or something like that. But it could be that the page numbers differ. To summarize, dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. In this household world, God is dispensing or administering its affairs according to his own will and in various stages of revelation in the process of time. These various stages mark off the distinguishably different economies in the outworking of his total purpose. And these economies are the dispensations. The understanding of God's different economies is essential to a proper interpretation of his revelation within those various economies. If I back up here, you might have noticed economia sounds very much like our English word what? Economy. Okay? That's why they sort of use that term economy. God has various economies in the course of history. Now, when we hear the word economy, what do we think of? The financial state, you know, can you make any money in your retirement fund or whatever? But that word economy is much bigger than that. It's the whole management of all of the affairs of man and the various dispensations of time and countries and so forth. So it isn't just finance, although that wouldn't be excluded from it. The distinguishing characteristics of a different dispensation are, so when you think about, okay, dispensation, the various dispensations are extant in existence throughout history. What are the distinguishing characteristics of a different dispensation? How do you go from the garden to the conscience to human government to patriarchs, the rule of the Mosaic law, church age, millennial reign? How do you distinguish one from the other? Well, first, a change or distinctive, that is a unique set of distinctives in God's governmental relationship with man. Can you point out one of the major distinctions in the Bible from one economy to another, dispensationally? How about? Okay, Old and New Covenant. Now, you can't get any more general than that, right? And yet it pretty well covers the whole business. Because when you have Old Covenant, that's Old Testament. And that covers the vast amount of material that we have in the Old Testament. Then you have the New Covenant, New Testament. And we have a perspective as to what that's all about. Now, if we're correct, and there are seven dispensations, and somebody said, I don't really know if it's seven or six or five or what, doesn't make any difference. I think there's a pretty good argument that can be made for seven. And we're going to go through the dispensations one at a time, and we're going to look at the scriptures and see if we can draw proper distinctive between one dispensation and another dispensation. But that's the major. Even covenantalists talk about the old dispensation. They're a little bit confused. They kind of are left with our words at times, you know. They'll say, but the old dispensation. But don't think I'm a dispensationalist. Yeah, but you just said old dispensation. You do see a distinction, right? You do see a distinction. I mean, it's obvious there's a distinction. Are the men going to Jerusalem to offer up sacrifices? Well, that's obviously some sort of a change. And believing Jews are not going over there to see what they can do about getting the temple built, getting sacrifices going again either. There's obviously something that has fundamentally changed. He takes away the first, the old covenant, in order to establish the new, the second covenant, Hebrews chapter 10. So he takes away the one and brings in, inaugurates a new. That's a different dispensation. A resultant change in man's responsibility. I just mentioned, you don't travel to Jerusalem and offer up animal sacrifices. That has nothing to do with us. And nobody's going to be. Now, the Jews are going to do it because they haven't given up on the old system yet. But they're going to get the thing going in the tribulation period. And there's probably going to be some sort of sacrificial system going on in the millennial reign, too, in memoriam. I think Ryrie has a little bit different view of that. And I have to go back to his notes and see what he says there. But we don't feel any obligation to go over there and do these things. Something has changed. Something is fundamentally different. Then, of course, we need the corresponding revelation necessary to effect the change, which new revelation is a stage in the progress of revelation through the Bible. So when you have a new dispensation, you have to have new information, new revelation from God to show you how to conduct yourself in the new dispensation. The old is gone and the new has come. Now, that doesn't mean that certain things cannot be reiterated from a previous generation and made a part of this dispensation, because we do have that. There are certain things that were in the law of Moses which have been reiterated and made a part of the new covenant. That's one of the fundamental reasons why you can't lie now either. Okay, you couldn't lie then, you can't lie now. It was reiterated, made a part of the new covenant. It couldn't be otherwise. But that doesn't mean we're under the Ten Commandments or under the law. We are not. All right, the principal characteristic of a dispensation is the economic arrangement. We're not talking finance, but the management aspect. The economic arrangement and responsibility which God reveals in each dispensation. Such responsibility is a test in itself. Most men fail a test. And then the judgment, some sort of judgment follows. The dispensational scheme has two perspectives, a cross-sectional aspect and a longitudinal aspect, which emphasizes the unfolding progress of revelation and continuing principles throughout the ages of the dispensation. So you have revelation coming as needed in the course of history for whatever the dispensational change is. What are the three distinctives of dispensationalism? This is important. Number one, a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church separate. Okay? We actually have a question on our application for ministry. Do you believe in replacement theology? Now, if you've been to seminary or Bible college, you probably know what the question means. But replacement theology says that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. And that would mean that God is not going to fulfill any of the seemingly literal promises he made to the nation in the Old Testament. They're not going to be fulfilled literally. They're going to be fulfilled spiritually in the church. So whereas Israel will never get the land that God told them they were going to have in Genesis chapter 15, the church somehow gets that promise fulfilled in its case, but not literally. See, that's an interpretational issue there. I think that's a problem. And we, on the dispensational side, say that God is going to fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel. Well, how do the covenantalists get by with saying he isn't going to do it? Well, they said the Jews, well, they're the people guilty of putting Jesus' death on that cross. The most heinous crime in all human history. So therefore, God cut them off. And then they'll point to Romans 11. And they'll point out where God says that Israel is broken off out of that place of blessing. And he grafted the Gentiles in. That's where they get replacement theology. Of course, that's not what Romans 11 is saying. But that's how they handle it. So we'll look into that. A dispensationalist holds to a consistent system of literal, plain, or normal Bible interpretation. Simplest example of that, Revelation 20. 1,000 years is 1,000 years. It's not something else. It's 1,000 years. The time and half times regarding the tribulation period, 3.5 years. Taken together, you got 7 years. We don't try to make it mean something else, a limited period of time or some such. It's what the text says is what it means. It's just the plain, normal interpretation. Instead of going over here and saying, well, that's just an extended period of time and that's not to be understood literally. All right, well, I'd say 1,000 years is 1,000 years. And by the way, that's true in 2 Peter chapter 3, too. With the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. In both of those expressions, 1,000 years is 1,000 years and a day is a day, 24 hours. Okay, they don't mean something else. And there are people who go to that verse and say, see, I told you so. 1,000 years, that can mean a day, can mean anything. And so they just basically rationalize the whole thing away. And then, of course, a dispensationalist believes the overall purpose of God in history is his own glory. And the covenantalists would say, well, it's the salvation of the lost or some such. But dispensationalists say God has a bigger plan than just the salvation of certain individuals. God has a plan for his own glory in all of human history. And I think that probably is going to cover it for this evening. It looks like worked out about right. Well, I'm okay, so I'm slightly over. Forgive me.